First Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to read the opening 12 verses of this passage of Scripture. It says this, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came, and they fetched up the ark of the Lord, and they brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode at Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return to the Lord with your hearts, and put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew nigh to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomforted them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they come to Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and he set it between Mizpah and Shen, and he called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. We're end our reading right there at verse 12, taking verse 12 as our text here this morning, Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto has the Lord helped us. In our study in Hebrews chapter 11, we've been for the last number of weeks looking at verse 32 in that passage in our study. And verse 32 basically said to us that the apostle was saying that what more shall I say about, and he gives us a list then of six names. And in those six names that we have here in this list, Samuel is the sixth of those names. We've looked at five others thus far. We've looked at the faith of Gideon, and the faith of Barak, and the faith of Samson, and the faith of Jephthah. And last week we looked at the faith of David in this passage. Now this week Samuel is under our consideration, the faith of Samuel. Last week, I should just recap there very quickly. When we looked at David, we saw that David conquered by faith where Israel failed by fear. That David recognized that the battle was the Lord's. It wasn't just him as some individual disconnected from the Almighty, but David saw everything in a covenant way. He saw everything in the way that the people of God related to him in covenant with him, and the way that the Philistines were outside of that covenant. And even the very topographical information that is given to us in that passage points to that. There, Israel was on one side, the Philistines were on the other side, and in between them was the Valley of Ephes-Damon, the Valley of Blood. And we pointed out, what separates the people of God from all the other people upon the face of the earth? It's the blood The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is what was pointed out there. They were people under the blood. They were people who were in covenant relationship with Almighty God. And therefore, the battle was not theirs or his. It was not David's. The battle was the Lord's. The Lord would defend his people. The Lord would stand up and do this great work on their behalf. David saw everything that way. Saul and the rest of the people did not. They saw everything on just a horizontal plane, and therefore the result was they were dismayed and petrified before the Philistines. David saw it on a vertical way, and therefore he had faith in order to overcome in that situation. So we looked at that passage and saw this great victory that was won through faith, David winning that victory by faith where Israel failed by fear. Now here we find Samuel. Samuel, whose name, by the way, means the name of God, is what is put forth. This is what his name means. The focus then in his life was upon exalting and lifting up the name of God. He held a unique position. His position was he was a prophet. In fact, most people think of him as a prophet, and the Jews of old actually listed him among the older or the first prophets is how they categorized Samuel in his ministry. Although he is also listed as a judge. You may remember when we looked at Samson, I mentioned that Samson is historically and typically considered to be the 12th and final one of the judges. They only, if you look at a list of judges of Israel, it will end with Samson being the 12th judge. Well, here's a 13th judge, if you will. Here's one that doesn't quite fit the category perfectly of the more military leaders that the judges were. He's different. He's unique in that sense. And nevertheless, he is called, even in this passage, we didn't read it, but in verse 15 it says, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." So he is certainly in the position of a judge, but he held a unique position. He was a prophet as well as a judge, and he also held a unique position because he served as a bridge then between the judges proper and the time of the kings. He was used of God to usher in the kingdom that was there, primarily his influence being then in the lives of Saul, their first king, and then also in 2 Samuel as well in the life of David. Well, here we see the life of Samuel can be broken up into three sections. And I should say that when we think about Samuel too, his life is the most honorable and most pure or most godly of all of the judges that we have looked at thus far. Remarkable story of his life unfolds throughout the pages that bear his name, the books that bear his name, 1 and 2 Samuel. You know, I said that he was a transition to the kings. I should mention this. His transition to the kings is seen in the way that the Jews actually looked at the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. They actually considered them in some way of being the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And what we would call 1 and 2 Kings, they would call 3rd and 4th Kings. So they had so closely connected Samuel with the ushering in of the kings that they had actually titled his books dealing with the books of the kingdoms was the way that they spoke about those four books together, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And so that's how closely he was tied to that. Now, when we look at the life of Samuel, it can be broken down into three sections. And I realize this is very simplistic look at his life, but nevertheless, I think it's just a way in a single sermon to be able to categorize what we see here in his life. Number one, his life is pictured first in his dedication. And the primary person of focus during his dedication is found in the life of his parents and what takes place with his parents, and even more specifically, in the life of his, or the prayers of his mother, Hannah, in that situation. and the way that God providentially brought to this family this young boy, this child, Samuel, in this situation. So a number of chapters are taken up talking about that section, about what took place there, his dedication. There's certainly a tremendous lesson there for the people of God, especially Christian families and Christian parents. The lesson is that our children belong to the Lord, and we should dedicate them to the Lord at a very young age. They are not ours. They're just on loan to us. We should pray before our children are born and pray for our children and then dedicate our children to the service of the living God. That should be our prayers. There's tremendous lessons there that we see in that passage when we look at his dedication. The second area then that takes up a significant portion of the passages that describe to us Samuel's life is his preparation. First his dedication, then his preparation. This focuses primarily on his time where he was under the influence and the tutelage of Eli. After he had been dedicated to the temple life as a young boy, here he is now during that time learning things from Eli during that time. It speaks about this important time of preparation. And I would say to the young people in this room, the time of preparation is so significant. It was during this time that Samuel heard the voice of God. It was during this time that his call came. The call came from God, and he was able to hear the call of God as to what he should do and what he should be in his life. And I would say to you, to your young people, don't waste your young lives. Use it as a time of preparation for what the Lord is going to do in your life for the remainder, should it be in his grace that he gives you a remainder. Nobody's promised it, but should he, in his mercy and his grace, give you a long life here upon the face of the earth, the time of preparation is so critical in your life. Unfortunately, you don't realize that till later in life. So take it from a man who's no longer in that portion of his life and looks back with lament upon what I did during that time of preparation. Take it from him, if you will, and from many others that could give the same testimony here. Learn from us to take this time of preparation as a very important time in your life and do what the Lord has given you. Boy, people here in Greenville, South Carolina, especially, have such privilege that has been given to them to grow up in a Christian home, to have a Christian education, whether you're homeschooled or in a Christian school and so forth. These are tremendous privileges. Don't squander those privileges. Make the most of them. They will reap tremendous benefits in your life going forward. People that have not done that have to backtrack and go back now later in life to go back to a time of preparation in your life. Do it now is what I would say in that passage. The remainder of Samuel's life then, and by far the bulk of what we see written about him, is his ministration. So we have his dedication, his preparation, and then his ministration in his life. And that takes up by far the bulk of what is written about Samuel. And that life primarily centers around the two individuals, the two kings, Saul in the beginning, and then, of course, David afterwards, the influence that Samuel had upon their life. And so it's that latter part that I want us to focus on. When we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, the apostle there just mentions Samuel's name. And so, like David, we don't know what particular instance he is referring to in order to encourage the professing Hebrew Christians in their faith. So it's wide open to us as to which section should be selected in order to focus in on what was he trying to drive home. Well, in my mind, when I think about the ministry of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 7 comes to my mind. This setting up of the Ebenezer, and what took place in this passage. I think that this is the prime of his life. This is where Samuel had his most influence upon the people of Israel as a whole, rather than just the individuals of Saul and David in their life, which obviously what they did had an impact upon the nation. But I mean, his direct impact upon the nation was no greater than what we find right here in 1 Samuel chapter 7. So with that in mind, I want to look at the elements of this passage, these opening 12 verses that we read. I want to look at, you know, what was, first of all, the location that this was done in, the occasion that took place in this setting up of the stone, and then I want to look at the notation that is made at the very end of it, where it says that he wrote Ebenezer, and what he meant by that, where he says, "Hitherto has the Lord helped us." First of all, the location of the setting up of the stone is very significant in this passage. It was the place of sorrowful remembrance. That's where he wanted them. That's where he brought them. When they got to the end of themselves, it had now been 20 years that the ark of God was gone. I don't know if you realize that until you read this passage here afresh. You may have thought, okay, I know that the Philistines had taken the ark of God in one of the battles, but you know, if you were just to read through some of the accounts, you may think that it was maybe a few days, a few weeks, a few months, or whatever. 20 years, the very power and presence of God was gone from the people of God. 20 years, that's a long time that they were in bitter lament at what was taking place and what had taken place in Israel. That's the Spirit of the living God doing the work upon the people of God in this passage. And this is what we find, you know, so often as Christians, when somebody is brought to the place where they are caught up in some sense of sorrowful remembrance, we want to race in and we want to alleviate what they're going through. And I would caution you not to do so. Let the Holy Spirit do its work. Let the Holy Spirit work on a person's heart in such a way that it brings them to the end of themselves. That's what we see taking place in this passage. 20 years ago, at this very same location, Israel had suffered a humiliating defeat. We read about this being a great place of slaughter in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11. It says this, "And the Philistines," this is 20 years earlier, "and the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain." This is the place that he's brought them to, the very place where that ark of God was taken in this awful event. They were standing upon a graveyard, basically. The graves of 30,000 of their countrymen lie beneath them. And Samuel very specifically brought them to this place, a place of a very great slaughter. It was also a place of very great sadness. We read again in chapter 4, in verse 17 and 18, it says this, "And the messenger answered," this was a messenger running from the battle, going and telling what was going on in the battle, "and the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there have been a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell off his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. This is the end of Eli's reign as a judge in Israel. Again, not pictured in those 12 judges that we mentioned before, but nevertheless, in a position of judging Israel, the one who had taught Samuel, the one who's at, from an early age, Samuel, during that time of preparation, had spent so much time with, the message comes to him about what was done specifically, not only the death of his two sons, But for him, as the man of God, specifically, the idea that the ark of God had been taken by the enemy of God, the humiliation of the Israelites turning their back on their enemy and fleeing. Do you remember at Ai? The same thing had taken place. Ai was right after Jericho. It was that small city in the book of Judges. And here they had just won that great victory at Jericho. And then because of sin in the camp, the sin of Achan in the camp, he had taken what was under the ban out of Jericho and he had hid it in his tent. And that sin of Achan then caused the people of God to be fearful in the battle and flee from their enemy. Remember Joshua pleading before the Lord, "Lord, what shall I say when thy people turn their back in the battle and run away?" This was humiliation for Israel, to turn their back and to run on their enemies when God had been with them in such a glorious way in winning so many battles. Here he is. Here's this report about what took place, and the ark of God being taken falls off his seat and his neck is snapped as he lands upon the ground. What a sorrowful and great sadness then filled the people. It goes on. It was a place of even greater sorrow. In verse 19, it says this, "And the daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings of the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for the pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood near unto her said, 'Fear not, thou hast borne a son.' But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband.' And she said, 'The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken.'" Now, what a picture. I don't know of another passage of the scripture where the sorrow and the sadness and the slaughter of God's people was mentioned more so than this passage right here. This is where Samuel said he was led by God, and Samuel then leads the people of God specifically to take them back to the place of previous failure. 20 years earlier, 2 decades of living under that bitterness of that defeat, a place where the power and the presence of God had been taken out from the midst of the people of God. This is what we see here in this passage. He wants them to remember the bitterness of the battle. And the bitterness of that battle was the result of their own sin. He wants that to be first and foremost in their mind. It reminds me of what we read of David in Psalm 32, where David is repenting of his sins. He said this, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man." He starts off with remembering the blessedness of sins forgiven. But further on down, he remembers the bitterness of unconfessed sin. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old all through my roaring, all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into drought of summer." I mean, he's painting this picture of just dry bones, and his tongue is cleaving to the roof of his mouth as he is made by Almighty God to feel the bitterness of his sin. This is what's taking place here, only not in one individual, but in the entire nation being brought to the end of themselves. Long before the Philistines had captured the ark of God, sin had captured the heart of God's people. That's what he wants them to see. That it was all a result of their sin. They had turned their backs, not just on the Philistines in the battle, but long before that, they had turned their backs on Almighty God. And because they had done this, now they were experiencing the bitterness that is associated with that. And so before they could experience victory, they had to remember their defeat. They had to go to that place, that specific place where they had failed Almighty God, and be brought to that place where they remembered it. And I think we would do well to do the same. We would do well to remember the defeats that we suffered throughout our life as we look back over the past, maybe even for some, even right now, still not come out of that defeat in your life and the bitterness of having forsaken God and turned to your own ways and look to find enjoyment and pleasure in the things of the world and the idols of this world rather than finding our pleasure in the Almighty. As I was talking about this morning with the idea of happiness. Happiness is the exclusive commodity of the people of God. You cannot be truly happy apart from a right relationship with Almighty God. It's impossible according to the Word of God. Augustine said it this way, Lord, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Thee. It's only in God that you can be truly happy. Why do we turn so often? Why are we so prone to leave the Lord and turn after these idols that are here upon the face of the earth? And here he is in his mercy and his grace. He is bringing them back to this place. And he wants them to fully understand and feel the bitterness that is associated with that. Why? Because he wants to rub their face in it? No. He wants them to feel this so that they won't do it again. They won't leave the Almighty again afterwards. We read through a number of those five other judges beforehand. And what did we keep reading over and over again? Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Over and over again, we read those words. This propensity of the people of God to forget the Lord and not to remember his mercies and his grace and what it's like to have that intimate relationship with Almighty God. They have a tendency to forget that and to settle for the fleeting things of this world, the idols of this world. And so this is where he's bringing them to, a time of failure, to remember how they had been sorely discomforted by their own sin. But it doesn't leave it there. We look not only at the location of the setting up of this stone, but we also see the occasion of the setting up of the stone. This was a time of remembrance, yes, but also of repentance. They had come there to confess their sins. And this is what we see them doing in the opening part of this passage. As they come there, they say, you know, that we have sinned against the Lord and the children of Israel. We see in verse 4, did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. And they freely acknowledge that they have sinned against Almighty God. They'd come to not only confess their sins, but they had come to cast away their false gods, to cast them out of their hearts and to cast them out of their homes and to no longer have anything to do with them. They had come to afresh consecrate themselves before the Lord, to once again afresh renew the covenant with Almighty God, their covenant God. This is why they had come together. This was a time of revival. This was a time of restoration that was taking place here. The people of God were being restored by God through prayer and worship of God. They were being restored into a right relationship with the Almighty. And therefore, it was a time of renewed relationship with God. That's what we see here in this passage. What a great hope. If you're here today, this morning, backslidden and away from God, your heart has grown cold to the things of God. I think of that modern hymn that said, or words of a song that said, you know, about the idea of renew in me the light and the fire of my first devotion, crying out in the song, speaking about my heart is hard, my prayers are cold. My heart is dry in the presence of God. I don't feel thy power and thy presence with me. And that God has the power to renew that in us, to restore that to us. This is what we see. If you're here this morning, listen, repentance is a prayer away. God is more willing to forgive than you are to repent. If you will come to him in true repentance unto Almighty God, confess your sins and cast away your idols, he will bring you back into fellowship with him. This is what we see in the passage. It's a passage of hope, great hope, that you can be restored in your renewed relationship with Almighty. It was at this point, though, that we see in the passage, when they had fixed their attention upon God, that the enemy sought to attack them. Isn't that true of what you find in your Christian life? Isn't it when you finally come to your senses and the end of yourself, when you renew your relationship with God, when you come back and you seek to serve the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and do these things, that it's then that the enemy comes. Then the attacks begin against you. Then the phone call comes, right, of trouble taking place. Then your own mind and your own conscience raises up against you and would seek to attack you in the things of God. Then the law of God comes before you once again to as a taskmaster to beat you during those times. This is what we see here in this passage. The Philistines concluded that revival would result in a revolt against their oppression of the people of God, and they were right. The Philistines had control over the people of God, and they were oppressing them sorely. They would go in, and when Israel had planted, they would come in and take their harvest. They would allow them to do all the work of putting the vegetables and whatever into the ground. And then when it came harvest time, they would race in there and take everything that they had planted, leaving them just enough to allow them to just barely subsist, so that they'd be able to plant the goods next year as well, and they'd come in and take it. And for 20 years, they had lived under this type of thing. And yet, in the midst of it here, we see that the Lord calls upon them, and he does this great work to them. Look at what happens here. The people of God were unarmed as well when they came together. This was a prayer meeting. This was a revival in the true sense of the word. They didn't bring their weapons with them. They were unarmed, but when the Philistines saw that they had joined together, the Philistines concluded, the people of Israel are going to revolt against us. Israel was actually outnumbered, the Philistines, but yet they were then put under oppression because of their fear and that they had turned their back on the Lord. Well, here, Samuel then leads the people in prayer, and not only leads them in prayer, but he leads them and points them to the sacrifice lamb. This is where the solution is. The solution is always found in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Look to the blood. That's the idea. That's the message here. When you look to these things and you're before God and the enemy is attacking, how do you fight against the enemy? First of all, plead the blood of Christ. Plead the blood of Christ. It's not just any individual that is going through trouble here in this world. You're not just anyone who is experiencing attacks coming against you. You are a blood-bought child of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, the battle is the Lord's, like we saw with David in the previous look that we had at David and the way that he conquered by faith. And here is a similar message that is given to us. The blood of the Lamb is central to the way that they win this victory. Focus on Christ, his perfect work, his perfect atoning death on your behalf. You're not standing before God in your own righteousness. You're standing before God in the spotless, impeccable righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, pictured here as the spotless Lamb of God. You're not standing before God as someone who has paid for their own sins out of that abomination called penance in other religions. You're standing before God based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which washes away all of your iniquity. You're standing before him based upon that fountain of Christ's cleansing blood. That's the idea. Once you get that straight in your mind, even when the attack is coming, you have gone a long way to winning that victory. This is what we see. There's also a beautiful picture here of where Samuel is praying for the people. In fact, they come to him in this passage, and they ask him not to cease praying for him, for them in this passage. In verse 8, and the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord for us, that he will save us out of the hands of the Philistine. Well, let me tell you, Samuel is a man and prone to all the limitations of a man. But we have a man who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us even now. And he will never cease to stop interceding for us. He's pleading those five bleeding wounds on our behalf. Our prophet, our priest, our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is even at the right hand of Almighty God, pleading on our behalf. So not only his sacrifice, but his ongoing intercession is spoken about here. This is how we defeat the enemies in this life. The Philistines that would rise up against us are pleaded by focusing upon the Savior, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God heard their prayers, and he displayed his power over his enemies. This was the way the voice of man was answered by the voice of God. Here is men pleading with God, but then God then speaking a word in this powerful word of God's thundering via the thundering voice of God and the revived service of his saints. They go and they rout the enemy. That's what we need. We need to hear the thundering voice of God. This is what this church needs. This church needs the gospel thundered from this pulpit. This is what our nation needs so bad. It's not just that we need to change out who's in the White House or who's in the Congress. It's not just that we need a renewed economy and these types of things. And maybe you could build a case for all of those things. But what our greatest need is we need to hear the voice of God thundering throughout this land. The thundering voice of God. It's only that voice that can change people's lives. It's only that voice that can slay the enemy. It's only that voice that can pierce the hard heart of sinners that need to be saved. It's only that voice that can cause you to repent of your sins and return to your God. We need to hear the thundering voice of God again. And this is what we see in this passage. Notice what it says. And when that thunder came, that they smote them until they came to Bethkar. You know what Bethkar means? Bethkar means the house of the Lamb. The house of the Lamb. Here, the battle begins when they're offering up the blood of the Lamb. They chase them all the way till they come to the house of the Lamb. What are they telling us in this passage? From beginning to end, the deliverance of the people of God is all the result of the Lamb. It all depends upon Christ. It is all Christ. You know, in a very real way, God only sees two people. That's it. Everybody else is in those two people. He either sees Adam, in which you are outside of Christ, and you are relying upon your own works for a relationship with God in which you are going to be sorely disappointed, or you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you have all the benefits and blessings bestowed upon you that have been bestowed upon Christ. Mike alluded to it in his prayer. The treasures of heaven itself have been bestowed upon you because of your relationship with Christ. This is what we see in this passage. From beginning to end, the entire relationship all depends upon Christ. You know, we could draw out a couple lessons here from this passage as well. Here we see all of the elements of real repentance in this. There's a recognition of sin. There's a remorse for their sins. There is a repudiation of their sin in this passage. Like Israel of old, we should humble ourselves in the same way and lament the presence, the loss of the presence and the power of God. And when we repent, we should do it in the right way. There's a right way to repent from what we see in the Scripture. We should recognize that we have sinned against the Lord. It's against him and him only, David said, have I sinned against thee? And we should recognize that. You know, there's so much blame shifting in this world. Well, I sinned because I didn't have this in my life, and if I would have had this, then I wouldn't have sinned. I sinned because of what you did to me. Alexa went through an experience like this just this week. Somebody had come to her, a close person to her, and had spoken to her. And when it was speaking to her, you know, and it implied because of something that was done or said 20 years ago as a result of that. That's what I did in my life as a result. Listen, you're in charge of your own life. If you sinned against God, you sinned against God. It's not because somebody else has done it. It's not because you didn't have the right education or the right bank account or the right friends or the right spouse or the right children or whatever. You sinned against God. Recognize it and repent of your sins. That's what we should do. Stop blame shifting. Take the responsibility. Say what you have done before God. And let the power of Christ cleanse you. Stop blaming other people. That's what we see in this passage. And then actually feel the remorse for it. Be sorry that you have sinned against God. Not sorry that you got caught. Sorry that you have sinned against God, whether somebody else knows about it or not. Sorry that this one who has done so much for you, he has saved your never dying soul. He has taken you from the pit and set your feet upon the rock. He has come, as Mike was talking, out of that bliss and glory of heaven. He has come here in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and saved your never dying soul. That you're sorry that you have sinned against this one, the lover of your soul. That's true remorse. When you should feel that in your soul. And then steps of repudiation, where you say, I will take steps to never do this again. I will, if it's a place that you go to, stop going there. If it's something that you watch, take steps so you don't watch it any longer. If it's a certain relationship that is causing this, get out of that relationship. Do what you need to do so that you never commit this sin against God again. Take these types of steps to the best of your ability. And that's what we see here in this passage. And C.H. Spurgeon said this. He said, when you are most diligent in hunting sin, then God will be most vigilant in routing your foes. You know, you worry about what's going on the inside, and God will take care of what's going on the outside. If you would just concentrate on your own relationship before God, instead of what everybody else is doing all around you, it'll go far better for you. God will take care of them. He will work that out. He'll take care of that situation. You just concentrate on what your relationship with God. When you look to the work within and the confession of sin before God, he will look to the outcome of overcoming your enemies. There are many enemies that would seek to attack us as we seek to renew our relationship with God. But all those enemies can be overcome by that thundering voice of Almighty God. The victory is a result of the slain Lamb of God. The final section here we see is this. The notation on the setting of the stone. Then Samuel, we read in verse 12, took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. This word hitherto is really interesting. It's a word that points our attention in a couple different directions. It certainly points our attention to the past. You know, when you say hitherto, you're looking down a street that is lined with all of these trees going down the street and all of these events that have taken place in your life. And I don't know about you, but I'm sure you're very similar to me in this, that you can look down that street of God's providence and the past in your life, and you can say with me this morning, hitherto the Lord has helped us. If it wasn't for him, I don't know where I'd be. I'd be in a grave, probably, the victim of my own sins. If it wasn't for him, I'd be lost on my own. I would be yet in my sin and in my confusion in this life, in darkness in this life. But I can look down that road and I can say, hitherto, the Lord has helped us. Man, has he helped us in this life. We could spend the rest of this service and the rest of this week and the rest of this year recounting the ways in which the Lord has helped us up until this point. He has been our helper. He has been our friend and our deliverer so many times. He has delivered me from myself more times than I can recount. More times I have said to myself, God, thank you that you didn't give me what I asked you. Thank you that you delivered me even though I didn't deserve it, over and over again because of what I thought would be the best in the situation, but he overrode it and did something completely different. Listen, if you're here this morning outside of Christ, let me say this. You cannot outrun your past. Your past is completely different. From the moment of your birth, you were outside of Christ, and every act that you have done since then has been outside of Christ. And each one of those acts are pleading for your demise, not for your good. Even the good acts that you did, they are as filthy rags in the sight of Almighty God. You got to do something about your past. And here's the thing. You are completely helpless to do anything about it. You don't have that ability. You need somebody else to help you. Listen, If you will come to Christ, he will be your helper. He can restore the years that the cankerworm has eaten. He can restore, the blood needs to be poured over all of those things in the past. That's the only way that you can escape it. Other than that, this is like an avenger. Your past is pursuing you. And listen, you will not escape it. You won't escape it any way other way than coming into the city of refuge and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the believer, we can look back and say, wow, God has helped us all this way. God has blessed the broken road that led us straight to him. It seems all crooked and different things have happened, but in the end we look and go, it is the Lord. The Lord's hand can be seen on it. The fingerprint of God is right upon everything that was taking place. It also, though, praise the Lord, it points to our future. Hitherto means that we're not here at the end. It implies that there is some distance to go. There's a note of optimism in this verse. It's optimistic, saying, since he has helped us, he will help us all the way to the end. We can look at the fact that God has helped us and that take that as a proof then that he will help us going all the way. Right? Philippians chapter, 1 and verse 6. It says, he that hath begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Has he helped you? Has he saved you from your sin? Has he brought you to the end of yourself? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in him? Then he will help you, not just in the beginning of your walk with him, but throughout your entire life of faith. God will be your helper. The hymn writer said it this way. He said, O God, our help in ages past, our hope in years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. What we see here in this hitherto is this: God's pardoning of our irreparable past and God's promise to help us in our irrevocable future. That's what we see in this passage, in that little word, hitherto. The Lord is our helper. You know, Luther felt this. The Reformation was about ready to crumble by human standards anyways, by the view of humans. And looking at it, it was going to go either way. It looked like Luther was outnumbered. It was like Athanasius against the world. Rome and all the Roman forces, even the king, King Charles V, had risen up against Luther, and he was all by himself, demanding that he recant. And Luther initially looked to his own strength, and he failed. And then he went, he asked for one more day before he would give an answer to what they asked him. Would you recant of all that you have written? And Luther went to the Lord in prayer. And in that prayer, this is what he prayed. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be moved, or though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake in the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the people of God, a holy place in the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and he shall help her right early, and so forth in that past. God is our help. You know, I don't know what the rest of this year holds. I don't know what's going to happen in the providence of God in the lives of the people that are sitting here. Maybe I could say that it would be quite a miracle if 1 year from now, if all of us were still here in this same room for one reason or another. I don't know what God has planned in your life. We're in very dark and difficult days in this time of our country, in the world in general. These are very, very dark days. I have no idea what is in your future or what God has planned for you. But I know this: God is our helper. He can enable you to go through whatever his providence has determined for your life. He can enable you to go through it joyously and victoriously by faith. That's why I think the prophet or the apostle mentioned this to those in Hebrews chapter 11. They were being sorely persecuted. They didn't know what their future held. And what was he saying to them? Look to Samuel. Look to that Ebenezer. Here I raise my Ebenezer, the Lord has been our helper, and he will help us in the future as well. That's what he was pointing them to. That's the life of faith. God is helping us to live this life. Let us look and dedicate our lives to him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank thee and praise thee for your goodness and mercy and grace and all that you have done. We can surely testify here this morning thou hast been our helper. Father, would you help as well this morning those that are yet outside of thee? Would you bring them to a relationship with thee? We plead with thee, O God. We pray for sinners this morning. Speak to hearts. Restore backsliders. Bring those that are yet outside of grace and outside of a relationship with our God. Bring them to that saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior. Enable us throughout this week, Lord, to bear evidence that we have a helper in this life, and that helper is none other than the Almighty himself. Help us, like Samuel, who bore the name of God, that we would bear the name of God in all that we do this week. For we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.